Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, not that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to be here, to have another opportunity to preach the Word of God to you. Hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that the lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. In Christ Jesus, the child of God has gained the ultimate victory. We have assurance that we will be resurrected with Christ according to what we find in 1 Corinthians 15:23. Likewise, as a child of God, we know that he stands ready to forgive us when we transgress, based upon what we can find in 1 John 1:9. The Bible reads there, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Likewise, as children of God, we can know that we know him. Know, be assured that we have that covenant relationship with him, based off what we find in 1 John 2:3. The Bible reads there, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Likewise, the child of God has the hope of heaven, based upon what we can find in John chapter 14, the verses 2. There Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is speaking. The Bible reads there, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." And likewise, as children of God, we do not have to fear death, because according to Revelation 1:18, the Bible tells us there that Jesus has the keys of hell and death. Again, the child of God has gained the ultimate victory. However, as you read through Scripture, you come across passages like 1 Corinthians 15:58. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul writing here, the Bible reads, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So there it is. Paul says, I want you to stand. Don't give up. Keep going. Keep fighting. Well, if the child of God has gained the ultimate victory in Christ Jesus, why are we still fighting? How would you answer that question? If the battle is over, if Satan has been defeated, why are we told in another passage to stand and to fight and not to give up? Well, the simple answer is this: because of who our enemy is. Our enemy is Satan. And he would love for everyone's end to be the same as his. Remember, we talked about Matthew 25:41. The Bible there shows us that outer torment or outer darkness was created for Satan and his angels. There is no underworld kingdom, so to speak, of that Satan is ruler over, is there? There's not. He wants everyone's end to be the same as his. Recall the words that Paul would write in Ephesians 6:11. There the Bible reads, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," that is, stand against the methods of Satan. Well, why? Because he's cunning, he's crafty, and he lies in wait. That's what that Greek term means there. But here's the question: what is it that Satan is waiting for? What is he lying in wait for? How would you answer that, church? We should know something about our enemy, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we know something about his tactics? Don't let me down this morning, church. He is waiting for us to put ourselves in a position of vulnerability. That's what he's waiting for, right? A moment of weakness so he can have an opportunity to strike. Well, we're going to examine a few of those vulnerabilities this morning. The sermon today is entitled, "When Satan Strikes." When Satan Strikes. Let us note our first point together this morning. Satan strikes, and it should read he has the opportunity to strike, so I apologize about that. Satan has the opportunity to strike when we feel isolated in our trials. When we feel isolated in our trials. When you consider the scriptures, you'll come to realize a simple truth, and that is that feelings of isolation are generally coupled with the belief that God has abandoned an individual. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, we see that this almost happens to that great prophet Elijah. But before you get to 19, you have to recall the events of 1 Kings chapter 18. If you will, join me there. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Here we see the boldness of Elijah the prophet. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we find there that he challenges the 400 prophets of Baal and those 450 prophets of Asherah on Mount Carmel. And we know what he's going to go on and do. Elijah would ask the people there, how long will you be between two opinions, right? How long are you going to try to serve two gods? You're trying to do the impossible. Obviously, they have forgotten the first commandment that was given by God, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How long are you going to try to serve two? He would then ask the people to take two bullocks. He says, you take one for me and you take one for your prophets. And I want you to lay it here on this wood altar and lay no fire under it. Now call on the name of your God and let your God answer by fire. Whichever God answers, let that God be God. The Bible there in 1 Kings chapter 18, it shows us that those prophets of Baal, they called on their idol God from morning all the way to noon, right? I like the part where the prophet Elijah would actually begin mocking them for placing their trust in this idol God. He says, hey, listen, scream a little bit louder. It could be the case that your God is busy. Maybe he's falling asleep, but he's not answering. What's going on, right? Elijah then would have the people take four barrels of water and pour it over the burnt sacrifice three times. So much so, the Bible reveals that the entire trench is immersed with water. Elijah then prays to God, and God responds to that prayer in amazing fashion. He responds by fire, doesn't he? And all the water that was surrounding that trench was dried up. Only God could do what happened there in 1 Kings chapter 18. Again, God responded in amazing fashion. The people see what God is able to do. They fall on their faces. And what do they confess, church? What do they confess? After seeing that, the Lord is God. He is God. Surely he is the God, the true God of heaven. This is the highlight of Elijah's ministry. On this occasion, Elijah is sure of what? He's sure that God is with him, right? He's sure that God is with him. But when you get to 1 Kings chapter 19, something changes. Jezebel has sent word that she's going to kill him, and the prophet becomes afraid, and he flees, and he's later going to find himself in a cave, and there the Lord would have to remind him of his power. But note what he would say there in 1 Kings 19:4. Let's take a look at that. 1 Kings 19:4. The Bible reads, he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Why do you suppose this prophet is here in 1 Kings 19 asking God to take his life? Take my life now. Of course, well, one answer will be, well, he doesn't want to die. We can understand that, right? He doesn't want to die at the hands of Jezebel, so please take me and then I don't have to deal with that. But another answer would be, at this moment here, he feels that he has been abandoned. How do we know this? When God is speaking to him, having this conversation, what does the prophet go on to tell God? I've been very jealous for you, right? And I am the only one. It's only me left, right? Where are you? I feel isolated, God. Now, what ultimately is able to protect the prophet in this situation is being reminded of what the word of God says. God will speak to him in a calm, gentle voice to rearrange his focus so he can put his eyes on him. Certainly, we know, of course, from reading this account that God wouldn't leave the prophet Ezekiel after demonstrating his great power the way that he did in 1 Kings chapter 18. And we say it this way in our common vernacular. God didn't bring me this far to leave me, to abandon me, and forsaken me. Certainly not. Likewise, when you examine 1 Corinthians 9 and move into 1 Corinthians 10, you'll find here that Paul is addressing a similar issue. If you will, join me in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll go back into the latter of chapter 9 to move into that chapter 10. So here, Paul would remind the Corinthians that they were all running a race. This is a marathon, it's not a sprint, which means all Christians are going to need the proper discipline in order to finish that race. For starters, know that you are running for a purpose, and that is to obtain that incorruptible crown, that eternal life. Paul then will move on to say, therefore, I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest I be a castaway. Paul recognized that that was possible. It could happen to him, even him, the apostle. Now, as you move into chapter 10 here, Paul is going to give some Israelite history to illustrate what he means in reference to being a castaway. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That is, when God decided that it was time for the children of Israel to be delivered from bondage, there was not one left behind. And when the people believed that there was no way of escape, when they believed that their backs were up against the wall, it was God who parted the Red Sea, right? And every soul present that was a part of the nation of Israel was able to cross on dry ground. And they all witnessed that. 1 Corinthians 10:2. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, on one end of the Red Sea, God's people went in having been servants to a sinful people. They're able to cross on dry ground, and when they come up out of that water on the other end of the Red Sea, they come out God's prized possession. It's a beautiful portrait of what baptism does for us today. Isn't it interesting that some will look at the scriptures and say that baptism is not essential for salvation? We could preach baptism from the Old Testament. Go in as a sinful people, servants to sin, come across on the other end of that water, being God's prized possession and being cleansed. 1 Corinthians 10:3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? We understand that once on the other side of the Red Sea, the people began to murmur. They began to say, Lord, you have dealt with us deceitfully. You have brought us out here to kill us. We're hungry, right? God would go on in Exodus chapter 16, bless his children with that bread from heaven, that manna, right? He fed them. He sustained them. All ate of that manna. Verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This has reference to Exodus chapter 17. When we find the second time there that the children of Israel murmur because they are thirsty. You know, every time I read Exodus chapter 15, go through 16 and get to 17, I say once I get to chapter 17, how do you forget what God did in chapter 15? Isn't that amazing? Didn't you come before God before and say we're thirsty? Sure you did, and he provided drinking water there at Marah, Exodus chapter 15. Then you get to 17, Lord, we're thirsty again. You're trying to kill us. Did you really forget that God was able to provide for that need only a few days prior, right? Interesting. Well, God would tell Moses to gather up the elders of the people and bring them before the rock in Horeb and smite the rock, and water came forth. Again, all witnessed what the Lord did there, and they all were able to drink. Paul also says that rock, it was Christ, thus helping us understand that the second member of the Godhead, he is eternal. Some would argue that, but he is eternal, and he was always there throughout Israel's history, right? Now, note as you move into verse 5 how the words change. So verses 1 through 4, we've seen all, correct? Now we move into 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What exactly took place in the wilderness? The overthrown here, that word there is to slay. Some were slayed in the wilderness. This particular verse goes back to Exodus chapter 32. What happens there in Exodus chapter 32, church? Give you a hint. Recall, God has called Moses into the mountain, right? To receive his law. And the people decide, Moses has been gone too long. We don't know what has happened to him. So they turn to Aaron and they ask Aaron to do what? You give us a God. You make us a God that can conform to us. You give us a God that we can see. You give us a God that we can touch. You give us a God, really, that we can rule over, right? And then after you fashion it, we will credit this idol God with delivering us from Egypt. How sad. But that's what they decide, right? Aaron goes ahead and fashions that golden calf. And God would tell Moses to go down and deal with rebellion that has taken place among the people. And Moses comes down, and what does he say to the people? All those who are on God's side, come where? I can tell by your response this morning, some of y'all might not have moved. You know, I studied that. I always ask myself this question, okay? How is it that when Moses says, all those who are on God's side, come to me, how is it that there were those who didn't move? Have you ever stopped to wonder why or ask yourself why? I tell you where I wouldn't have been. I wouldn't have been right in the middle trying to have one foot on one side and one on the other, right? All those who are on God's side, again, Moses says, come to me. Why do you suppose the individuals who did not move, why do you suppose they didn't move? Interesting, right? Their complaint is, Moses is gone, right? Their complaint is, we don't know what happened to him. So now that Moses has returned and they can see Moses with their own eyes, isn't this proof now at this very moment that God can be trusted? I mean, God has already provided them with undisputable evidence that he could be trusted before, but now you see Moses, so you know he has returned, and God is with him, and God is with you. Again, how is it that some chose not to move? The Bible would tell us about 3,000 fell there in the wilderness, right? Why do you suppose they didn't move? Here it is. It's my earnest belief that even after seeing Moses, their minds were fixed where they were. I don't care if I see Moses. I don't believe that God is with him. I don't believe that God is with us. I don't believe that God can be trusted. I still believe that God has abandoned us. Somebody provide me another logical explanation for that. That's the only thing that had to be fixed in their minds. Even seeing Moses, God's not with us. He's abandoned us. Again, and 3,000 failed that day. I had a conversation with someone about this a while back. And they said, well, can we really attribute this to an opportunity by which Satan was able to strike? I said, well, absolutely. Well, then they said, well, I don't get it, because when you read this account, God is the one that ordered the killing, correct? He told them to go out, Moses told the Levites to go out and strike all those with the sword who did not come to God, correct? So then how do we know that was Satan there? How do we know that Satan was striking on this occasion? What did he do? Did he rob them of their free will? No? All right, the answer is found in Romans 6:16. Let's take a look at it. Romans 6:16. What does Paul tell us there in Romans 6:16 about sin and the sinner and the servant of sin? Remember in Romans 6:17, but God, we thank that ye are no longer servants to sin. As children of God, we do not serve sin. We have come out from under being servants of sin. Amen? But if you back up into 16, Paul would write there that ye are servants to whomever ye yield your what? To whom ye yield your members. So if in the wilderness you have these children of God who have yielded themselves to commit sin, all sin goes back to Satan, does it not? And there it is. Satan had an opportunity to strike. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the worlds are come. Going into verse 12, Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What is Paul saying here? I'll tell you what a lot of people think about verse 12. Well, you can't get too confident because when you think you know too much, then that's when you're getting ready to fall. Does that fit? Does that fit the context of what Paul is addressing here? 1 Corinthians 10? No, absolutely not. What Paul is saying is that when you feel abandoned, right? When you feel that God has forsaken you, you are setting yourself up for a fall. That's the context of what Paul is dealing with. When you feel isolated, when you feel abandoned, you are making yourself vulnerable to the advances of Satan. Hence what Paul would go on to write in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you such as is common to man. Is it true, church? Is there anything that we will experience that will cause God to go back to his word and revise it because he left something out? No. I read in 2 Peter 1:3 that we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness, right? He would have to remember, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye might be able to bear it. Will he make a way of escape? Amen. Absolutely. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. He would go on to say, brethren, flee from idolatry. Do not fall into the same. If we remember that God is with us when we are in the valley, we shield ourselves from Satan's advances. If we can remember the words of Psalm 46:1, the Bible reads there, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in our trouble. We shield ourselves from Satan's advances. If we can remember the words of Hebrews 13:5, where the Bible reads there, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, we shield ourselves from Satan's advances. With that being said, I'll go ahead and move into our second point this morning. Satan has the opportunity to strike when we place confidence in ourselves. Satan has the opportunity to strike when we place confidence in ourselves. And we can learn this from studying the life of Peter, can we not? When you consider the words that Peter writes in his general epistle, you bear witness to a changed and also converted man. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, again beginning at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Note what he says, that he may exalt you in due time. You don't do what you think is best in your power to exalt yourself, but you have to bring yourself low. Where would he have learned that from? Christ. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Going into verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Not just those big cares or those tremendous things that we feel that we can't carry. Every burden, every care, every anxiety. He says, you hurl that, you cast that on God. Why? That's too much for you to carry. Get that away from you. Going into verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know, the interesting thing about this passage is, well, let me say this first. Yes, we understand that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know the Holy Spirit moved and allowed these writers to record the words that they did. But consider the man that's behind that passage right there. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You think that would have resonated with Peter in a special way? But we all should be saying yes this morning. Absolutely. Again, consider the man behind that passage. Again, this goes back to what Jesus was trying to teach him when Jesus was here. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 22. We'll begin at verse 31. Luke chapter 22. Again, we'll begin at 31. Jesus wanted Peter to understand something. If you place confidence in self, you're setting yourself up for a fall. Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. As I was studying Luke chapter 22, I noticed something interesting that the scholar mentioned. He says, well, we know that Jesus was the one who changed Simon's name, right? Changed his name to Peter. When he met him, he said, thou shalt be called Peter. And he said, if you notice when Jesus calls Peter Simon, it seems that he generally calls Peter Simon when he's rebuking him. It seems that when Peter is moving back to his former self, Jesus would speak up and say, Simon, Simon, you're going the wrong direction. And here we see it. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. That is, Satan desires to have you. He craves you. The accuser is looking for an occasion to accuse. Peter, he wants to sift you as wheat. Wants you to be taken away like the chaff in the wind. Verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Up to this point, what has Peter just told Jesus? Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper here in Luke 22, this account of the gospel, right? Verses 19 to 20, he's instituted the Lord's Supper. And now Jesus has revealed that one among their number is going to betray them, right? And they're worried. They begin wondering who the traitor is going to be. We've noted this before. Jesus deals with Judas in such a way that none of them knew that it was going to be Judas who did the betraying, right? What does Peter, we all know, what does he go on to tell Jesus? Lord, I'll never leave you, right? Lord, not only am I ready to be cast into prison with you, I will lay down my life. Why do you suppose Peter said that? You suppose he said that?
He thinks he's trying to convince Jesus. Jesus already knows.
Trying to convince Jesus, right? That's interesting about Peter, right? Even when Jesus tells him something directly. No, not me, Lord, right? He wanted Peter to understand something. The way things are now, you still haven't placed confidence in me. And that's something that we need to understand when we study the life of Peter. Confidence in self is contrary to confidence in the Lord. We can't have it both ways. We're either depending on the Lord or we're trying to depend on ourselves. Peter, you think you're ready to lay down your life for me, but why do you suppose you're able to do that? You think you're going to be able to do that off your own strength, your own merit, not because you're depending on me, right? What would the Lord go on to tell him in verse 34? I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And we know how this account goes on. Jesus is taken by the authorities. Peter will go on to deny Jesus three times, and the cock crows. And at that exact moment, what happens to Peter? Peter remembers the words of Jesus, does he not? He weeps bitterly. At that moment, what can he see? He can see himself. At that moment, he knows he's in the place that he said he would never be. At that moment, Peter could see his weaknesses. I've shared this with you before, and I'll share it again. You know, the kind of brothers and sisters that I want around me, I want those brothers and sisters who are aware of their weaknesses, who know that they still need the God of heaven, who know that if we end up in heaven, it's not going to be because of our goodness, but it's going to be because of his goodness, right? Yeah, Peter can see it now. He's got a vivid picture. He can see his frailties, those weaknesses. Jesus is later crucified. We know he's buried, and he rises from the grave. And in John 21, he's going to come together with the disciples again and enjoy a dinner with them by the fire. Jesus will ask Peter three times, lovest thou me more than these? We understand why Jesus asked Peter that three times, right? Because he denied him three times. And John's account reveals there that Peter is grieved that he asked him three times, right? Jesus didn't have to mention, you know, Peter, you know you went against what you said, right? That was already implied in the question. Lovest thou me more than these? And note how he responds in verse 17. Lord, thou knowest all things. You know. I love you. How does that response differ from what Peter generally would have said before? How does that differ?
Now God is the Lord.
Okay. You know all things. Earlier, didn't he try to convince Jesus that that was the one area that he was wrong? Mm-hmm. Jesus, you've never made a mistake. Jesus, you've been right about everything that you have ever preached, except when you had something to say about me. Now he says, Lord, you know. You know all things. I love you. Earlier, Peter's trying to convince Jesus, listen, here's how far that I will go. Peter, throughout his life, we can read in the gospel accounts, he's always speaking up, trying to show a greater allegiance to Jesus than the other disciples. But here, this answer has nothing to do with that. Again, it simply acknowledges that Jesus has all knowledge, and he's the one that knows the depth of his love for him. Again, self-confidence makes us vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. Before I close, I want to share the words of 2 Corinthians 12, 10 with you, if you will join me there. I love what Paul writes there. And there's a lot of debate over this section of Scripture as it pertains to that thorn in the flesh, what it could have been. And the truth is, we're not told, so we shouldn't debate over it, right? We have to be silent with the Bible silent. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. But a few things are certain. Paul asked the Lord to remove it, right? The Lord said he wouldn't. My grace is sufficient for thee, right? And in the latter of verse 10, Paul would write, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Well, how is it that Paul could be strong when he's weak? How is that possible? That's because Paul understood that when you are aware of your weaknesses, like I just mentioned a moment ago, aware of what you cannot accomplish by yourself, that is when you begin to depend on the divine strength, right? Amen. That's when we begin to depend on the Lord, tap into him and say, Lord, with your help, I can do it. Lord, if you will, I can do it. Recall the words of Philippians 4:13. Paul would write there, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. It is you who grant me the strength that I need to go on. I wanted to smush another point into the sermon this morning, but if I did that, we'd be here to evening service, and a lot of you probably tap out. And so when you have opportunity, I want you to read 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And the point was going to be Satan has the opportunity to strike when we forget God in our success. When we forget God in our success, and we can label that pride. But take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and read of the king by the name Uzzah. And as you're going through that chapter, you're able to see all the great things, excuse me, not Uzzah, but Uzziah. You're able to see all of the great things that this king Uzziah is able to accomplish. He takes the throne at 16. He reigns 52 years. He's restoring places of land. Israel is enjoying a prosperous, wealthy time. And it says, but when his heart was lifted up, that is, he forgot God, forgot who made all of that possible, forgot who put him on the throne, he decided he knew better than God and wanted to go into the temple and offer sacrifice. But like I said, I wanted to cover all of that. Time will not allow me to do that this morning. So as you have opportunity, read 2 Chronicles 26. But as we leave here today, let us be aware of the areas that we are vulnerable. Let us fight a good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Let us continue looking to Jesus and his perfect example. Hebrews 4:15, the Bible tells us, therefore, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How did Jesus remain without sin? How did he do it? Because, see, Hebrews 4:15, it lets us know that he was tempted, right? He just never gave in to temptation. How was Jesus able to remain holy? How was he able to combat Satan? I'll give you a hint. Joe, we hear Joe say it all the time. Jesus was able to fight off Satan with the word of God. And that's what all of us have in our possession. We have the word of God. Let us stay rooted in that. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, know that you can be. Know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Know that he died that reconciliation might be possible, made possible between God and man. If you were to ask the question, what must I do to be saved, to any number of people out in the world, you might receive any number of answers. But Jesus tells us in John 14:6 that there is only one way. The Bible reads there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Again, that is a singular route, singular way that one is granted access to the Father. And we should be eternally grateful and thankful that the way has been laid out for us in Scripture. How do we take the way that Jesus speaks of? Well, the Bible tells us that one must hear the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. The Bible reads, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible also reveals that one must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. John 8:24, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The Bible reveals that all mankind everywhere must come to repentance. Acts 17:30. The Bible reads, the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The Bible shows us in Romans 10:10 that one must confess Christ. It reads there, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In Mark chapter 16, the verse 16, it lets us know that all must be baptized. The Bible reads there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we're all called to live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. It could be the case that you were here this morning, but upon reflection of this morning's sermon, you say, listen, there are some things that need improvement in my life, and I guess we all could admit that, right? Or I need to rededicate my life to you, Lord, or I'm not depending on you the way that I need to depend on you, or simply you just need prayers of your brothers and sisters. I say to you, why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it in wherever you go. Precious name. Joy when his loving arms receive. comes in